Okay, as you know, 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 14 through 17 has been the text for the series that we're currently in. You won't need to turn there. You've read it with me several times already, but I would like to read it to you again at the beginning of this message. 2 Peter chapter 3, starting with verse 14. It says, "Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. And regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures to their own destruction. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, lest being carried away by the error of unprincipled men, you fall from your own steadfastness." Quite a warning there. And we're warned to be on guard against such people who would distort Scripture. In part 4, I mentioned that there are both intentional and unintentional distorters, but there's also another type of distorter that the Scriptures deal with. And it's what I'll call the ordained or the appointed distorter. Now, preacher, do you mean to say that some people are actually false teachers by God's own design? Yeah, that's right. That's exactly what I intend to say. I know that's not a doctrine that's taught in many churches today, but isn't that exactly what we're being told in Isaiah chapter 29, verses 9 and 10? Isaiah 29, verses 9 and 10, it says, "Be delayed and wait, blind yourselves and be blind. They become drunk, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with strong drink. For Yahweh," listen to this, "for Yahweh has poured over you a spirit of deep sleep. He has shut your eyes," the prophets, "and he has covered your heads," the seers. Now, note that in that verse, not only does it say that God did it, but it says that the prophets are the people's eyes, and the seers, really just another word for prophets in this case, the seers are the people's heads. Now, why do you suppose God would want to blind and put to sleep the people's head and eyes? Well, look at verses 13 and 14. It says, "Then the Lord said, because this people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. Therefore, behold, I will once again deal marvelously with this people, wondrously marvelous. And the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be concealed." According to those verses, in other words, the people get the type of preachers they deserve. God blinded their heads, God blinded their eyes, their preachers and their prophets, because that's exactly what they deserved. You remember, they end up essentially with preachers like themselves. God says, "You want to be that type of people? I'll give you leaders that'll be just like you." Isn't that what we're also told by Paul when preaching or writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4, when he says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away from their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths." They end up with preachers just like themselves. So let me tell you, if you've got a preacher who's a distorter of Scripture, you're probably to blame. Now, the sad matter of the fact is that you'll probably never discover your preacher is a distorter of Scripture until you yourself become a seeker and searcher of truth, willing to pay anything, willing to lose anything for truth. You know, when you've come across that type of person, it's immediately evident. They're the type of person that do not have sacred cows, who have no denominational creeds to defend. Matter of fact, they're willing to be even ostracized by their denominations for truth, willing to even lose their ministries if need be. And again, they're immediately evident when you come across those type of people. Back in just a couple weeks ago when I was in Illinois preaching, I ran into one of those type of people. a Methodist minister who was there for the Saturday's preaching. And I was in a, I held a class on baptism, class on the true plan of salvation is found in God's Word. And there was this Methodist minister who sat down and listened in. And afterwards, he came to me, and it was evident immediately that this was one of those rare breeds who was willing to give up anything for truth. And he said, "I've never learned so much in my life in one day as I have today." And he says, I have got to leave the Methodist Church. He was willing to forsake the denomination. He was willing to lose his ministry. Now, do you think he'll lose his ministry? I don't believe it one second. Because I believe that God's going to bless him for doing so. When that man's baptized into Christ, he was going to go home and study it on his own. But I know that man. I know Doc Stevens will be baptizing that man shortly if he hasn't already. Because I could tell by sitting there talking to him. And it sounds like he was reiterating things that I'd said I don't know how many times myself about just wanting truth no matter what. And I know that God's going to bless him with a ministry beyond his imagination. Matter of fact, there's people already told him there that if he can grasp what the Bible is teaching in some of these areas, he can be the minister there probably. So, and they've got quite a group already established. You know, for only for more men and women like that Methodist minister. They are indeed a rarity in this day and age. You know, it's my prayer again that those who hear these messages will listen with ears and eyes looking for truth. Anything that's false, simply disregard it. But if it's truth, I'm not just speaking to you, I'm speaking to the tape audience, those who I know are going to receive these tapes. If it's truth, grab it and hold on to it with as if your life depended upon it. Because it very well might. In the last four messages of this series, I dealt with and answered the Old Testament arguments by John Clark against the Christian identity message. In this and the coming messages, I intend to deal with John Clark's New Testament arguments against the identity message. Now, as much as possible as I did in the previous messages, I intend to deal with John Clark's New Testament arguments in a biblically chronological order. Now, in the Old Testament, John Clark's primary objective was to prove that the terms Jews and Israelites were completely synonymous and interchangeable. That is, that the term Jews represented all 12 tribes of Israel. That is also one of his primary New Testament arguments as well. Now, after hearing the last four messages, it should be quite evident that John Clark and others of his persuasion have no Old Testament substantiation for that claim, that the term Jew represents all 12 tribes of Israel. But do they have New Testament substantiation? Well, let's listen to some of John Clark's arguments and see if they hold water any better than his Old Testament claims. This excerpt will be from side one of tape 7.
So on the day of Pentecost, the point I'm making is that when we come into the New Testament world, on the day of Pentecost, here's the apostles with the first message. And in the record there, we have the statement that the Jews out of every nation under heaven. And these Jews are addressed as you men of Israel, and they're all the house of Israel. No, and all the house of Israel. These expressions occur in the Old Testament, and here we find them occurring in the New Testament. We find Paul called the Jews his nation. In Galatians 1, 13 and 14, but he called Israel his nation in Acts 28:17-20. Used interchangeably. We find in the New Testament that Nicodemus is called a ruler of the Jews. He came to Jesus by night. But notice, Nicodemus is called a ruler of the Jews, and in John 3:10 he's called a master of Israel. Any distinction between the Jews and Israel? In the terminology of the day of Pentecost? In the language that Paul used, or in descriptions that are used. Our Lord is called the King of the Jews in Mark 15:18. But he's also called Christ the King of Israel in Mark 15:32. Distinction between Jews and Israel in the New Testament. And take, for instance, John the Baptist. The Bible tells us in Mark 1, 4 and 5 that they went out unto him all the land of Judea. And people will frequently say, well, that's the Jews because of the fact of the land of Judea. We have got to take into consideration all that the Bible says and use words as the Bible uses them, when they use them. The mistake is that we find the usage over here and then we plug it in over here. It's the whole principle that you always take a text within its context. They went out unto him all the land of Judea. Well, if that's Jews, it tells us in Acts 13:24 in the sermon, when John was preaching to all the people of Israel.
Now, those are arguments I'm sure you've probably, at least some of them, run across before, and they're arguments that certainly need to be addressed. Are there answers for them? If there aren't, then we'd better change our own theology. But if our theology is biblical theology, then indeed there should be answers. Now, in those statements, John Clark used five arguments, which supposedly prove again that the terms Jews and Israelites are used interchangeably in the New Testament. Now, I know I'm repeating different things in each of these messages, and I know it's repetitious for you. Some of this is repetitious for you that's in this audience here anyway. But keep in mind that I'm adding new people all the time on the tape ministry, and also these tapes are going to be sent and hopefully listened to by those who attended this preacher debate in Sioux City, Iowa, where these excerpts are coming from. Now, again, John Clark, in these, used five different arguments supposedly to prove that the terms Jews and Israelites are used interchangeably in the New Testament. And do you know what? He's absolutely correct. In some cases, those two terms are used interchangeably in the New Testament. But when we find this happening, we should be impelled to ask ourselves, is it in reference to all 12 tribes or just to two tribes? Now, without debate, the two terms can be legitimately used for the descendants of the house of Judah, being as those people were both Judahites and Israelites, as we've discussed in previous tapes. But so far from the Old Testament, and what we've gone over in the past in these messages, so far from the Old Testament, there has been absolutely no evidence whatsoever that the term Jews is ever used for the descendants from the 10 northern tribes, that house called the House of Israel that divided from the House of Judah during the reign of Rehoboam. Now, we know, we've seen, it certainly is not the case in the Old Testament, but is it any different in the New Testament? Well, let's examine each of John Clark's arguments a little bit more closely. Let's look to begin with. He began with Acts 2, so let's go to Acts chapter 2 and look at what he points out here. In Acts chapter 2, he points out that in verse 5, Luke addresses the people present at Pentecost as Jews, and he certainly did, and he points out that in verse 14, these same people are also addressed as men of Judah. Let's look at those two verses. Verse 5, it says, "Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven." And then in verse 14, it says, "But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, 'Men of Judea, and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words.'" No question, those people there present before Peter, both Luke and Peter address as Jews and men of Judea. But John Clark also points out that these very same people are also addressed as men of Israel in verse 22. Let me read it to you. It says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words," speaking to the very same audience whom Peter just 8 verses previous, addressed as men of Judah. Here he says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Yeshua the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed," so forth and so on. In one place they're called Jews and men of Judea, and in another place they're called men of Israel. And John Clark thinks he has a case, because that's what happens. But I say, so what? Men of Judah were men of Israel. Were they not? Of course they were. The men of Judah were a portion of all Israel. Which brings us to John Clark's next point in Acts chapter 2, verse 36. He pointed out, he didn't read it, but he pointed out that in verse 36 it says, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Yeshua whom you crucified." In one place they're called Jews, in another place they're called men of Judea, in another place they're called the men of Israel. And here Peter says, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain." Well, let's not jump to unfounded conclusions concerning what we find here in verse 36. Let's not forget that the term, the house of Israel, has more than one application, as was pointed out in, I believe it was the last message. Now, as a matter of fact, as was proven in the last message, it has three different applications. Without question, it's most often used in reference to the 10 northern tribes, those called specifically the house of Israel. We also saw that in Ezekiel, it's even used for the 2 southern tribes. Very rarely, but indeed Ezekiel did use it that way. And occasionally, as in Ezekiel 37:11-17, Acts 7:38-41, and Hebrews 8:10, etc., it's a term used to refer to all 12 tribes of Israel. It was used that way before the division. It was often used that way in forecasting the reuniting of the two houses together, and it was called the whole or all the house of Israel. Now, there's three possibilities for what this term, the house of Israel, in verse 36 by Peter, is referring to. So which of the three? We've got to decide. We can't just randomly choose again. We've got to somehow determine which of the three is being dealt with here by Peter, or who he's addressing in verse 36. Well, the immediate context, just like John Clark said himself, the immediate context has to determine the answer for us, since there's three different choices. And our first clue is found in the fact that Peter doesn't address just the house of Israel, but rather all or the whole house of Israel. In other words, Peter was emphasizing here that this promise that he was dealing with wasn't just for the 2 tribes present before him, but for all 12 tribes, all the house of Israel, or I think the King James says the whole house of Israel. Now, it wouldn't surprise me that someone might challenge that postulation there that I've just presented. But isn't that exactly what Peter himself makes clear in verse 39? Look at verse 39. Let's read verse 36 with verse 39. Verse 36, it says, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain." And then verse 39, it says, For the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord God shall call to himself." Now, note that there's 2 groups of people in verse 39 that Peter is addressing. The you and your children, and those who are far off. Now, who are the you and their children that Peter addresses in verse 39? Well, it'd be the Jews or the Judites, they're present, right? No debate, I'm sure, about that. Descendants of the house of Judah. But who are those who Peter describes as all who are afar off? Now, I know some people immediately jump to the conclusion. Matter of fact, I would think that probably every one of us in this room right here who has ever looked at that passage in any detail previous, at times in the past, have jumped to the same conclusion. And that he's talking about Israelites and non-Israelites. Those, the you there, were Israelites, and those who are afar off are non-Israelites, the Gentiles. But let's let the Bible tell us who was afar off. Turn with me, if you would, to Jeremiah chapter 31 to begin. Jeremiah 31 and verse 10. It says here, listen to what it says. It says, "Hear the word of Yahweh, O nations, and declare in the coastlands afar off." Okay, there's the term right there. The coastlands afar off. He's going to go declare the word to the coastlands afar off. Why? Well, it says in the next of the verse, "And say, he who scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock." It wasn't just going to be spread to the coastlands afar off. It was the word was going to the coastlands to the coastlands afar off, because that's where Israel had been scattered. The house of Israel had been dispersed. And he was going to take them and gather them together into one flock, just like it says, just like Yeshua himself said in John 10. He said, but I've got more sheep out there who need to be bright. Only Israel was considered sheep. The fulfillment, it was a fulfillment of this very prophecy in both places, of bringing them from afar off. Also look at chapter 46 and verse 27. 46 and verse 27, it says, but as for you, O Jacob, my servant, do not fear, nor be dismayed, O Israel, for see, I am going to save you from afar. King James Version again says, from afar off. For see, I am going to save you. Who? He just identified who it was. It was Israel, not non-Israelite Gentiles. It was Israel who had been afar off, scattered abroad. And he says, for see, I am going to save you from afar off and your descendants from the land of their captivity. And Jacob shall return and be undisturbed and secure with no one making him tremble. Sure, we can just randomly say, oh yeah, those afar off in Acts 2:39 are non-Israelites. But we've got no basis for doing it. Why don't we let the Bible be its own commentary? Why don't we start to see prophecies fulfilled before our very eyes, Old Testament prophecies, that is, fulfilled before our very eyes right there in the New Testament, instead of trying to twist them and make them fit some other doctrine that we may have, or our denomination, or our non-denomination may have. Beautiful fulfillment. Who's being described here? The descendants of the 10 tribes, those of the house of Israel. As a result, we can see, a beautiful fulfillment of those Old Testament prophecies which spoke of a new covenant reuniting of the house of Judah and the house of Israel. All the house of Israel in verse 36 doesn't represent Jews and Israelites there present before Peter, as John Clark would have you believe, but rather all the house of Israel represents those described in verse 39. You and your children, that is, the house of Judah, present before Peter, and all afar off, that is, the house of Israel, who had been divorced and dispersed and scattered afar off. It couldn't be any clearer. And again, you should see that beautiful fulfillment of those Old Testament prophecies right there in the first sermon, the first New Testament, New Covenant sermon ever preached by the Apostle Peter. Now, in John Clark's next proof, he stated, quote, we find Paul calling the Jews his nations in Galatians 1, 13 and 14, but he called Israel his nation in Acts 28, 17 through 20, used interchangeably, end quote. Now, I'll let you decide whether either of those passages say anything close to what John Clark declared that they say. Let's begin by turning to Galatians chapter 1, verses 13 through 14. Galatians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Before reading this, now remember that John Clark declared that in these two verses here in Galatians 1, Paul declared the Jews his nation. Now, I want you to listen carefully to what it says here in Galatians 1, and you see if it says anything close to that. Galatians 1, verses 13 and 14, it says, for you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. Now, I believe that the King James Version is John Clark's preferred translation, so let me read it also from the King James Version and see if you can find anything close to what he said in this version. Verse 13, King James, for you have heard of my conversation in times past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure, I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion, above many my equals in my own nation, being more extremely zealous of the traditions of my fathers. Now, do you find anything about the Jews being identified as Paul's nation in those two verses, whether it be the New American Standard Version or whether it be the King James Version? this passage is not dealing with Paul's nation, but rather his religion. It doesn't have anything to do with nation. The other passage may have something to say about his nation, but this one, if you're going to compare the two, you've got to come up with another passage that says something about his nation, not his religion. It doesn't say the Jews were his nation here. So obviously this passage cannot be used, as John Clark suggested, unless you're somebody who's willing to blindly accept his distortion of this scripture. And that's exactly what it is. And keep in mind, note that he didn't even bother to read the passage. Maybe it was because he knew if somebody did, they'd see that there indeed was no case to be proven from the contrast or the comparison of the two verses in this particular case. Let's go to Acts chapter 28, verses 17 through 20. Acts chapter 28, beginning with verse 17. It says, "And it happened that after 3 days he called together those who were the leading men of the Jews, and when they had come together, he began saying to them, 'Brethren, though I had done nothing against our people or the custom of our fathers, yet I was delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. But when they had examined me, they were willing to release me because there was no ground for putting me to death. But when the Jews objected, I was forced to appeal to Caesar, not that I had any accusation, against my nation.'" Verse 20, "For this reason, therefore, I requested to see you and to speak with you, for I am wearing this chain for the sake of the hope of Israel." Now, it really doesn't say that there either, that Israel was his nation, but maybe you can stretch it just a little bit and come up with that. Now, there's no way of knowing from the context of what Paul states here whether the Israel being referred to here is all 12 tribes or just the two tribes. Now, my suspicion is that he's dealing here with all 12 tribes in this statement in verse 20. But either way, there's no point to be made by this, because the Israelites, known as the house of Judah, were specifically Paul's nation, and in the larger context, the 12 tribes were also his nation. He could have referred to them that way, either way. It wasn't as if there's any comparison or contrast between these two passages at all that can be made. There is no point whatsoever. Now, let me throw in another argument here at this point, often used about the Apostle Paul, by those who again attempt to make the term Jews refer to all 12 tribes of Israel in the New Testament. And John Clark, to my surprise, didn't use this. It did surprise me that he didn't, because it's so often used by so many people. But since he didn't, let me share with you and with those who receive the tapes the argument as it was stated by Lee Turner, who some of us here know, Church of Christ preacher, in his booklet called The Future of the Jews. Here's the very beginning of what he had to say in this booklet. He said, quote, "Before discussing the future of the Jews, we should understand that the word Jew and Israelite since New Testament times have been and remain synonyms. This becomes very clear if we notice how the Apostle Paul used the terms in reference to himself and his kinsmen. Regarding himself, he said, 'I am a Jew of Tarshish in Cilicia,' Acts 21:39. Yet he clearly calls himself an Israelite when he says, 'I could wish that I myself were anathema from Christ for my brethren's sake, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites.'" End quote. And that, I didn't have down what the reference was for that particular verse that he used there. Now, just last week I was sent an article from The Gospel Truth. It was a February 1993 edition published by the Southwest Radio Church. And the article was entitled "Lost Sheep But Not Lost Tribes" by David Ingraham. Here is what he also had to say on this very same point. Under a heading, "The New Testament Evidence," he said, "Turning to the New Testament, we search in vain for the slightest hint of any lost 10 tribes. By this time, the terms Jews and Israel are used interchangeably to refer to the same body of people. For example, the Apostle Paul, a Benjamite, calls himself a Jew in one passage. Quote, 'I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarshish, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers and was zealous toward God as you are all today, all this day. End of quote. Within the quote, Acts 22:3. And an Israelite in another passage, quote within a quote, I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. And end of quote within a quote, Romans 11:1, end of quote. Now, what's interesting about this last article is that David Ingraham provides the answer to his own argument right in his own statement, in the scripture that he quoted, which demonstrates his overall lack of understanding of this overall picture that we're dealing with. Now note that he used Romans chapter 11, verse 1, in his statement, which says, again, I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be, for I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Now again, I know I'm preaching here to the choir. You all know why that's the answer. But let me ask, of which house was the tribe of Benjamin? The house of Judah, you all know it. Consequently, or as a result, Paul could legitimately call himself a Benjamite, being as he was descended directly from the tribe of Benjamin, or he could call himself a Jew or a Judahite, being as he was a part of the house of Judah, or he could call himself an Israelite, being he was a descendant from one of the 12 tribes of Israel. Again, I know you're hearing a lot of repetition, but again, remember, it's not all that far back that we had to hear a lot of this over and over again when we first heard it. And especially when you've had you have preachers come along who distort the whole picture, who haven't taught the history of the Scriptures correctly, who haven't taught the fulfillment of the prophecies. And so these messages are not necessarily for your sake, except for possibly arming you for future confrontations that may arise. But it's for those who have heard all the false teaching that you and I used to preach, and who need to be taught correctly. Consequently, as a result of what we see there in those passages, the Apostle Paul provides absolutely no proof that the words Jew, quote, the words Jew and Israelite since New Testament times have been and remain synonyms, end quote. Except, of course, when referring to the two southern tribes, those known as the House of Judah. Now, John Clark's next two arguments go as follows. He said, quote, we find in the New Testament, he was speaking of John 3:1, he says, we find in the New Testament that Nicodemus is called a ruler of the Jews. And in John 3:10, he's called a master of Israel, end quote. And then also, his next argument was, quote, our Lord is called the King of the Jews in Mark 15:18, but he is also called Christ the King of Israel in Mark chapter 5 and verse 32, end quote. Now, there's no need to turn to these passages in this particular case, because these passages in these cases do say what John Clark says that they say. But do these passages prove what John Clark say that they prove? Well, absolutely not. There is indeed an interchangeable use of Jews and Israelites in these passages. But again, so what? The Jews were Israelites, just as plain as that can be. But that doesn't prove the Israelites from the house of Israel were Jews. And I hope by the time if people will at least listen to these tapes to this point, I hope that doesn't need a whole lot of explanation. I hope that's starting to get through the gravel. And people are starting to realize, hey, yeah, you can call people Jews who may be Israelites, but that doesn't mean you can call all Israelites Jews. It just isn't necessary to do it. Now, I want to clarify something here at this point so that nobody misunderstands what I'm saying. When I say that the Jews were Israelites, I'm speaking only of those Jews in the New Testament that we're dealing with at this point. I am not dealing with the Jews, the people who call themselves Jews today. They themselves, as I have proven in many other messages, and I've got them available for anyone who wants to order them, but they themselves over and over and over again in their materials, primarily meant for Jewish eyes only, except for the few honest Jews who's willing to share it with the dumb Goyim, they admit over and over again that they are not Israel. So I'm not even dealing with, at this point, with the Jews, the people who call themselves Jews today. They are Jews by religion only, not by descent. They recognize and know they have no link back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am talking about the people, the Jews, the Judahites in the Bible, who indeed are Israelites, since they are descendants of the two tribes of the house of Israel. Now, there are at times also in the Bible, as we find in Esther, chapter 8, in the very last verse, that there were sometimes even imposters during those days. Revelations 2:9 and 3:9 also talks about imposters at that time and the times to come. But I'm talking about, when I talk about Jews were Israelites, I'm talking about the Judahites, descendants from the house of Judah, who indeed were Israelites, as those two tribes were part of the 12 tribes. Now, John Clark's last argument in regards to this interchangeable use of Jews and Israelites goes like this. He said, quote, take for instance John the Baptist. The Bible tells us in Mark 1, verses 4 and 5, that they went out into all the land of Judea. And later he says, but it tells in Acts 13, 24, that John was preaching to all the people of Israel, end quote. But again, I say, what's to be proven by what he's trying to prove? At this time, according to Hosea's prophecy, as found in Hosea chapter 1 and verse 9, only Judahites were known or specifically called Israelites. Yes, there were other Israelites scattered abroad, but they were no longer known as his people. And his people were known as Israelites. It was only the Judahites, after the divorce, that were known as Israelites. The house of Israel had been divorced, disassociated as Israelites by God, and dispersed and scattered amongst the Gentiles, in fact, becoming nothing but Gentiles in God's sight. So these two passages simply prove that John the Baptist preached to Judahite Israelites, if you want to put it that way. Consequently, there is no proof from either the Old Testament, as we've seen in the last four messages, or from the New Testament, that for the position that the term Jew in the Bible represents all 12 tribes of Israel. Now, at this point, since I have brought up the idea of Israelites being Gentiles, I'd like to address John Clark's statements regarding this idea. Now, from side two of tape three, regarding Hosea 8, verse 8, he stated this, quote, Israel is swallowed up with the Gentiles. But what we're being led to believe, that is by people like you and I, supposedly, he says, what we're being led to believe is that Israel swallowed up the Gentiles. They went among the Gentiles, and then they swallowed them up to the point that the term Gentile meant Israelites. End of quote. Now, in this case, we don't have a distortion of Scripture, but we have a distortion of our position on this matter. Now, have any of you, and raise your hand if you have any of you heard of any of our people teaching what John Clark declared that we teach? That is, that the term Israel became all the Gentiles. Anybody ever hear any of our people ever state such a thing? No, not at all. Hosea himself couldn't have made it any clearer. In Hosea 8, verse 8, the verse that he's referring to, it says, Israel is swallowed up, they are now among the nations, King James says Gentiles. They are now among the Gentiles. It doesn't say they became the Gentiles. It says they are among the Gentiles. They did become Gentiles, but they didn't become all the Gentiles. They simply became a part of them or a portion of them. And of course, that's just as Hosea states it, that's exactly how we teach it. That following the divorce of the house of Israel and their dispersion amongst the Gentiles, they became a portion of those considered Gentiles or Goyim in the people's sight and even in God's sight as well. In other words, there were non-Israelite Gentiles and there were Israelite Gentiles following the divorcement of the 10 northern tribes. Now, consequently, it has been our contention that the context always must determine which Gentiles are being referred to, whether it be non-Israelite Gentiles or Israelite Gentiles. For example, John Clark uses Acts 7 and verse 45 very appropriately to demonstrate that the word Gentiles in this verse isn't referring or can't be referring to Israelites. Let me read it from the King James Version. Acts 7, verses 44 and 45, it says, "Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he had appointed, speaking unto Moses, that he should make it according to the fashion that he had seen, which also our fathers that came after brought in with Joshua into the possession of the Gentiles, whom God drave out before the face of our fathers unto the days of David." What's it dealing with? Was talking about Joshua going into Canaan land. And he says he drove out the Gentiles. Well, what Gentiles did Joshua drive out? Of course, John Clark's point is that he drove out the Canaanites. And indeed, this verse cannot be. These Gentiles cannot be referring to Israelites, when indeed they were Canaanites. But just as you and I cannot make the Greek word ethnos, which is translated Gentiles, just as you and I cannot make the Greek word ethnos exclusively mean Israelites in every New Testament passage, neither can the likes of John Clark, make ethnos exclusively non-Israelites in every New Testament passage as well. Listen, here's how Anton Darms, in his book, The Delusion of British Israelism, which we're not, but just using his book, here's how he put it. He put it this way. On page 72, he wrote, quote, "The term Gentiles in the New Testament, always italicized, refers to people and nations outside of and apart from all the 12 tribes of Israel," end quote. He says this always refers to the people that are not Israel. On page 73, he put it this way. He even got more emphatic. He said, quote, "It can be said positively that," and then he capitalized the next several words, "it can be said positively that in no case in the Bible, either in the Old Testament or the New," and then he capitalized the rest of it, he says, "does the word Gentile refer or apply to any part of Israel," end quote. Bold assertions, but totally inaccurate. Now keep in mind that the word Gentile in the New Testament is translated from the Greek word ethnos. So what Anton Darms said about the English word Gentiles could also then be said about the Greek word ethnos, no matter how it's translated in the Bible. Now, just turn to Luke chapter 7, verses 3 through 5, where ethnos is translated nation, and it becomes quite evident that Anton Darms did not know what he was talking about. Again, ethnos is the word here translated nation. That's normally translated Gentiles in the other passages. Listen to Luke 7, verses 3 through 5, and you tell me whether Anton Darms knows what he was talking about. He said that in no case can it ever apply to any part of Israel. Listen to this. Starting with verse 3, it says, "And when he heard about Yahshua, he sent some Jewish elders asking him to come and save the life of his slave. And when they had come to Yahshua, they earnestly entreated him, saying, 'He is worthy for you to grant this to him, for he who came to him," Jewish people, "he said," and that they said, "for he loves our ethnos, our nation, and it was he who built us our synagogue." That one passage alone proves that Anton Darms did not know what he was talking about, because here is a part of all Israel, the Jewish nation or the house of Judah, which were indeed called ethnos. And also, in a couple messages back, I decisively proved that the Gentiles or ethnos in Romans 9 and verse 24 is referring to the descendants of the 10 northern tribes of Israel, the house of Israel. So, the context must determine whether a passage is speaking of non-Israelite Gentiles or Israelite Gentiles. Neither position can say it exclusively means Israel or it exclusively means non-Israelites. The context has to be the determining factor. Now, John Clark also uses Acts 9 and verse 15 as a part of his argument against our position that Gentiles in some cases is referring to Israelites. Let me turn and read this verse as well. Acts chapter 9 and verse 15, it says, "But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel.'" Now, does this verse, let me put it to you this way, does this verse create a problem for you? Doesn't create a problem for me. I have no problem with the word Gentiles in this verse being understood as being non-Israelites. Again, his point, of course, is that you've got Gentiles and kings and sons of Israel, what appears to be three different groups of people. And he says, hey, if the Gentiles are Israel, how come they're mentioning Gentiles and Israel both twice? But I have no problem with this verse being applied, or the Gentiles in this verse being applied to non-Israelites. As the Apostle Paul certainly bore Yahweh's name before both Israelites and non-Israelites alike. After all, the Great Commission spelled it out. It said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. So certainly, Paul bore his name before both Israelites and non-Israelites alike. And again, it simply is no problem for us because we've never claimed in the first place that every time you find the word Gentiles, it's Israel. And I think he probably knows that. I'm sure he could have found it in no writing of ours. But he has to run with that position and make us look like we're completely out of our minds with passages like these. But his distortion certainly will not hold water when somebody gets up and says, hey, that's not what we teach and that's not what we believe. Here's the facts. Now, regarding Gentiles, John Clark uses Matthew 10, verses 5 through 6. Again, let me quickly turn here and read these two verses to you. Matthew chapter 10, verses 5 and 6, where it says, "These 12 Yeshua sent out after instructing them, saying, 'Do not go in the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Now, of course, John Clark points this out. He points out that the house of Israel cannot be Gentiles in this passage because, once again, the two groups are contrasted. They're not to go in the way of the Gentiles, and yet they are to go and preach to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So he says there's no way the Gentiles can be Israel in this passage. And you know what? He's absolutely correct. They can't be. But keep in mind that keep this in mind, we've never taught, again, that all the Gentiles in every passage have to be Israel, and here is a case where they certainly are not. Also keep in mind that the word ethnos is sometimes in the New Testament rightfully translated heathens. And maybe these two translations of these two verses will help us see what's really going on here in this passage. This is from Phillips' translation. He put verses 5 and 6 this way. He said, These were the 12 whom Yeshua sent out with the instructions, don't turn off into any of the heathen roads and don't go into any Samaritan town. Go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Makes a lot of sense. Also, Farrah Fenton's is very close to that. He put it this way. Yeshua sent out these 12, giving them these instructions. Do not turn aside into the heathen districts, nor enter the towns of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of Israel's house. And so there's no problem for us. There's no problem for them, I guess, and there's certainly no problem for us in these passages that he's related. Not only that, in this particular passage, also the word translated way in verse 5 might also shed some light on what's being dealt with here. The word way is number 3598 in Strong's Concordance. It's the Greek word hodos. And it's a word that could have just as easily been translated act or mode or manner. Part of Vine's Expository Dictionary's definition puts it this way. It says, metaphorically, of a course of conduct or a way of thinking. So in other words, this could possibly be understood as saying to the apostles that they should not act or think like the heathen. Or just simply, as Phillips and Farrah Fenton's translation put it, that they should not go to the heathens, but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So once again, with just a little clarification, a little clarification clears up the confusion and the distortion that's been presented about our position. Now, there's more New Testament arguments that need to be addressed, but we'll do that in future messages. But hopefully thus far, you can see by just a little study, by just a little application, and I'm not asking you to take my word for any of this. I'm asking you, you here and you, those on the tape ministry, that you dig in and you check it out. Because you only find yourself in trouble when you accept what a man has said. And we've certainly been able to point that out, I think, adequately. And many times a verse was said to say one thing. We go and read the verse and it doesn't say that at all. And anybody can see that if they'll just take the time to check it out. So I hope that you can see that there are the answers, and that I also hope that there'll be some of those out there who will not only see that there are answers to the questions, but see that this position that so many churches today are taking about Israel, quote-unquote, the Israelis over in Palestine, or this spiritual Israel idea, which we'll be dealing with in more detail, simply has not been the correct position as found in the Scriptures. We'll pick it up with next week's message. And at this time, let's stand and we'll close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you thankful that, again, we have your word to go to, that we don't have to lean on our own understanding, our own wisdom and judgments, but, Father, that we can always go to your word to find your will in all things. We do pray, Father, that your will succeed and will prevail, Father, in the lives of all who hear these messages, and that only your truths will continue to go forth from those who hear. We do pray and ask, Father, that you'd work and prepare the hearts of those who will be receiving these messages, and that, Father, you'd arm them with these messages to either confront and destroy false doctrine in the future or to deliver them from false doctrine in the present. We ask these things and we praise you through Yeshua the Christ. Amen.